Then at chapter 39, Hezekiah has asked the Lord for more time. The Lord told him he was going to die. Please, for more time. God gave him 15 more years. During that time, Babylonian envoy shows up to bring him some presents and to find out what all the fuss was about, this marvelous sign they heard about. And the chronicler tells us that Hezekiah had become proud. He humbled himself, thankfully. And yet the warning was given at the close of the 39th chapter that Babylon, that nation, would eventually come and take everything from Jerusalem. We know that happened. Led to the captivity, the 7-year captivity. But chapter 40 begins a whole new section of the book, in essence. But it hasn't left that thought as we begin. God is going to comfort his people because he has just told them some awful things are going to happen to them. He wants to bring them some assurance. So in the next section, 40 through 66, we're going to find very many passages we can relate to from the New Testament, seeing the predictions of the Messiah to come, and the glorious kingdom he would establish, and what it means to be a part of that kingdom. So after that warning, this Babylonian captivity is going to take place. Isaiah's readers had no idea when that was going to come, obviously. It would be about 100 years later. But here's a message of hope and comfort. God was going to punish her for her sins, but he would eventually bring comfort to them. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then verses 3 through 11, we have what some believe is a prelude to the rest of the book. And so let's talk about it a little bit. We're going to read a good bit of chapter 40 tonight, just because I think it'd be good for us to do that. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So who is this one crying out of the wood? John the Baptist. You sure of that? I'm not putting you on the spotlight. When four gospel writers, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote this passage, and John himself, in John chapter 1, applies it to himself. That's interesting to me. Had he been taught that? His father taught him that? He figured it out on his own. But he recognized this was talking about him. This is one of those places there's no question that we have a passage that was pointing to the glorious days of the coming of the Messiah and a brand new relationship that God's people would have with the Lord. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. So tell me, explain to us, what was it that John did in light of these verses? These are talking about him and his work. What exactly did he do? I don't think he had a bulldozer. I don't think he had any earth movers, any backhoes. What did he do to make this real in his day?
Call people to repent.
Call people to repent. That seemed to be his primary message. Build on that, add to that. What we was he called to do? That's exactly right. Yes, Sam.
One thing of making every valley should be exalted, the mountain hill should be brought low. I think of him talking to Pharisees, brood of vipers. I see some pride there maybe. They come out as we're in charge, and he kind of puts them in their place and puts them down and lifts these other just average folks. They end up being exalted.
Very good. It is about bringing the hearts of the people, preparing the hearts for the coming of Jesus. And that meant humbling the Pharisees, and it meant exalting or building up those who were longing for, looking for the Messiah, but have been, for whatever reason, were living an oppressed life, a difficult life in that time. Exactly right. Malachi adds to this, if you remember, Malachi 4 is a passage that applies to John the Baptist as well. At the end of Malachi, it says, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's interesting. So what did John the Baptist do that, from what we know, made that come true? And why would that have been important? Put you on the spot here. You probably haven't thought about it. I'm not sure I thought about that as much as this one here. The gospel is just going to be heard by people who are at peace with one another. And if he could bring the Jews together, families together, get them on the same page looking for the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, to somehow, whatever, divide them, bring them together, then their hearts would be more open, receptive to the coming of Jesus. So what this is talking about, you all said very well, is the preaching of John the Baptist was for the purpose of lowering the mountains and raising up the low places, just like building a highway. When I-40 was laid through here, there were some cuts, took that and built up so it could be a more level than some other roads, straighter and more level. God, through John the Baptist, is going to try to level people's hearts, bring them to the point that behind him, where Jesus came, they would receive him. What did John say about himself and about Jesus?
See, I'm not worthy to take the shoe off.
Not worthy to bow before him even take his shoes off. I must decrease and he must increase. Very humble. Of course, John the Baptist lost his life because of what? Because of Herod, Herodias. What stirred up Herodias so badly? Compared to the wrong way.
Told the truth.
Told the truth. So John the Baptist was a preacher of the truth, a preacher of the message of God, trying to bring people's hearts to listen to the Lord. And if he could do that, then when Jesus came and said, well, look at these other passages. And it's almost as if a Jew would have read Isaiah 40 and realized this is talking about John the Baptist. And we move on from here, and there are passages clearly talking about Jesus. Aha! If it's talking about John, then maybe this is talking about Jesus. Maybe we ought to give this some attention. So here's John the Baptist, right in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40.
I think the amazing thing in Matthew 3, but when you saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourself, we are Abraham, our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It doesn't matter how high you are with Abraham, you're coming down.
Very good. Okay. Well, verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, well, what shall I cry? He said, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Ever heard that passage before? And most of you are going, yes, I've heard that before, but I'm not sure exactly where. And that's okay. If you're familiar with that, it's quoted in the New Testament. Probably got a cross reference Bible, maybe you've already made a note in there somewhere. Where's that? Anybody know?
James.
James?
1 Peter 1:24.
Part of it. Yes, I'm thinking about James. There is a reference to that. In fact, I forgot about that. I'm thinking 1 Peter 1. But James, the same thing, same principle. Very, very good. Verses 10 and 11. So, we need to be reminded of that sometime. Pretty humbling. What's your Bermuda look like right now? Well, the one I've got in my front yard, as brown as it can be, goes dormant, dies. And next year, some new will come up, but it's just green for a while, and now it's brown. In fact, next spring, after it's laid dormant all winter, you can put a match to it. Burn it up. I mean to sidetrack a little bit. We're talking about the grass being burned up. We'll share with you a story to make you smile for just a moment. Nick was playing golf team Florence, and he's already on the team. He was at tryouts one night, and one of the kids thought he'd be funny. So he hit an exploding golf ball off the tee. This is in March, we're going to grass. And after several fire trucks and others showed up, they had burned an entire fairway, about 150 yards, 50 yards wide. And then that thing just went up and burned it all. Anyway, I remember that. Take a moment with the hair on his leg stands. But, you know, that's exactly what we are. Just temporary. It's going to be reminded of that sometime. Everything's temporal. The very temporal nature of the world in which we live. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be, can enjoy life, enjoy the world, but we just need to remember it's just for a moment. Our life is just for a moment. And so this is true of every human being, great or small. All flesh. King of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's just flesh. So is his lowest private in his army. The kings of Israel, just flesh. So were the lowest in the kingdom, the servants in the palace. You'll be reminded that it's an equal playing field here, if you will. So, you know, when you think about that, it always brings me back to the question, what am I doing with my life? If all of this is temporal, how much energy do I give to the temporal things, and how much energy do I give to the things that last? You're studying and building yourself up and getting the Word of God in your heart, obeying Him and trying to do better all the time, pressing on, laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. That's what we ought to be doing. But what's the one thing that's sure, no matter what, that lasts forever? That is the Word of the Lord. And what He's saying is that all the promises of God will come to pass without question. So you see some assurance building here that God was going to send someone to level the hearts of men, to bring them, get them to the point of receiving the good news, and to remind them, what's going to preach to the people here? Just like grass. You burn it up. So that makes a person think, well, what is my life? What do I need to do with my life? And then we make those adjustments. Okay? Thoughts or comments?
I think, Lee, we need to spend more time thinking, where would I be if I died today? I I think every member of the church, if people were not members of the church, and they said, what if I kept feeling an abstinence today? How would I stand before God?
Very good. Very good. I'm grasping. Mask got thrown to it. The good news is going to be preached. Hosanna, you who bring good tidings. Can you not hear the word gospel in that passage? Get up on the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice of strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. The cities of Judah, remember, have just been wiped out by the Assyrians. God spared Jerusalem and then warns that someday they're going to get taken, destroyed. And now the message to the city of Judah is, behold your God. He's here. He's coming. He's going to save you. What? When was he going to do that? I think ultimately that salvation, the good news here, the gospel, being preached by the people of God, by the people of Zion. We should go back to Isaiah 2. But the gospel will begin to be preached from where? Literally, Jerusalem. So here's a message of the good news, the good tidings being preached by God's people. And then God promised, he says, I'm going to save you with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule him. His reward will come with him, his work before him, verse 10. God says, I'm going to bring a strong arm, and I will defeat them. That's the picture of the arm strength of Jehovah saving his people. And then lastly, not last, lastly on this section, he will, God would, feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. A shepherd would lead them. Is it a stretch to think that that is an anticipation of the sending of the good shepherd that would give his life to the sheep? Lead his people.
That's the reason they show pictures with Jesus holding the lamb.
Yes, ma'am. Jesus is the shepherd of his people. Hey, when you read this passage, can we learn anything about the work of elders from this passage? And if so, what?
The shepherd's the flock.
The shepherd's the flock. Here is a picture of actually carrying the lambs. Maybe that's the younger, the weaker, the more vulnerable. And then the second part is, he gently leads those who are with young. So what is the shepherd able to do? He's able to counsel. He's able to instruct. He's able to help those who have young children because why? He's ruled his house well. Therefore, he can rule the church or guide the church well. So here's just an Old Testament picture of what a shepherd did in a literal sense. But spiritually speaking, God takes us. He takes us up when we're young. He lifts us up and he carries us when we need to be carried. What a great picture of God. Thoughts or comments in verse 11.
Praise the Lord. Praise in 1 Peter 5 when he's talking about Peter being a shepherd and elder. And he used the term feed the flock of God.
Very good. 1 Peter chapter 5, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pictures the elder as a shepherd. In fact, you all know this well. I think the word pastor used one time in the King James and in the New King James. I'm correct about that. Sure about that in the King James. I think that's true of the New King James in the New Testament. The word is translated pastor in Ephesians 4, that God would put apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors in their roles in the church. And the word pastor simply comes from the Greek word to feed. It's the idea to shepherd. And so who does that? I know that obviously, some people consider the preachers and congregations to be the pastor, and that's not usually the case. Those are the elders or the pastors. All right? All right. Now, I wish that we could appreciate what we're about to read. And it would be good for us now and then just to read this. This may be one of the most glorious, majestic passages in Scripture. Now, that's a judgment of me and others. What's God doing here? Primarily, God is going to, in fact, for the next 8 or 9 chapters, all the way through about chapter 49, there's a context going on. It's the people and their idols versus the God who created them. Not the idol who created his people, created the world. And there's going to be a contrast, and there's going to be a contest. And God is saying, all right, let me get this straight. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Is it me or the idols? And he describes himself by putting himself in human terms down to higher levels so that we could understand it. And these verses are not glorifying the universe. They're glorifying the God who created the universe. This simply shows us how big God is. Now, is any of this to be taken literally? Is he a human being? No. That's not the point. But that song that our children sing in VBS, God is so big, that's what we see. And so God says, let me tell you something. All the water on the earth, all of it, I can hold it right here. Right in the hollow of my hand. All of it. The earth is 70% water. All of it. Right here. He said, well, you need to measure the universe. All I needed to do was go from here to here. That's all I had to do. One span, 9 inches. Normally. That's the universe. We're still trying to figure out how big the universe is on the basis of light years. And God said, from here to here. God said, all the earth, measuring cup. Put it all in a cup. After that, all the ground that we walk. He weighs the mountains and hills on a set of scales. We quarry the mountains. I grew up in southern Indiana. It's supposed to be the limestone capital of the world. You can go to quarries and see where they quarry some of the hills. And they take the limestone blocks and cut them in whatever different sizes. And several of the buildings in Washington, D.C. are built out of the limestone. Even the backside of Stone Mountain was quarried for its granite. Years ago, before they turned it into a park. But that's still just a small section of it. But we cut it up and weigh it and put it on trains and trucks and move it all over the place. And God said, you know what? I can measure that on a set of scales. I can weigh all that on just one little set of scales. He said, by the way, all the nations, all the multitude of the peoples, nearly 8 billion alive today, are like taking a bucket of water and going one drop. Or maybe you dump all of it out, and now you dump it out, and only one drop comes out. He said, that's what it's all like to me. And then he says, I'm going to tell you about the rulers of these nations. They're nothing. If I want to bring them to nothing, he brings them to nothing. If I want to make sure they know they're useless, he makes them useless. Those are past words used in this text. And doesn't mean God is a concern for the people. It simply means they are made powerless before him. When he needs for them to fall, they fall. And the picture here is that nations rise and nations fall, but God remains. His power and his word is true. He says here, there are not enough trees in Lebanon to build an altar to and the burn of sacrifice, not of animals, burn to honor and worship this God. And yet he said, his people marvel at their own creations, the work of their own hands. They made their idols from things God had already created. Why boast? And nothing boasts. It says in this text, he stretches out the heavens like you and I do in the morning. You get up and you want to let the sunlight in. You take your curtains and you go, shh. God gets up in the morning and opens his curtain and he sees it all. He says, it's like you going out and setting up a tent to live in. He spreads out the heavens, the same effort it takes you and me to set up a tent. Not much. Who is this God? Who directed his spirit, he says in the middle of this text, in verse number 13. Who directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and instruct? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer to that is nobody. God is pleading with his people not to intimidate them, but to remind them who it was that they needed to pay attention to. Who this God was. And he did it in terms to try to open their hearts and minds in the simplest way imaginable, on human terms, this is how big I am. And that's just a weak effort to try to appreciate these passages. Compare with Psalm 33. I guess it's ironic. I've been reading through the Psalms this morning. My psalm for the day was Psalm 33. As I read this, I thought, wow. I'm going to teach Isaiah 49. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and to whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their ways. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So if the universe came to be by his word, we ought to listen to him when he instructs us. The God who says all the water goes right here says, you might want to listen to me. I think I know who you are. I think I know who you are. I know what makes you work. I know what makes you click. I know what makes you think. I know everything about you. Listen to me, he says. Please, he's pleading with his people. Listen to the creation points to the greatness and the power of God. If Genesis 1 and 2 is not true, the rest of the Bible should be dismissed. And I will tell you, we must make every effort to see that the arguments of the evolutionists are answered. And they can be, decisively. And have been for some time. What a great God. God says, look at me, what I made, and worship me. Revelation 4 and 5. One on the throne, and the Lamb of God, of all worship he caused that they created the world. Lots of comments about this remarkable text.
It seems like that from those verses there, Psalm 115 and 137, he goes into this, them making the idols with their hands, then turn around and worship that idol. They can't speak, they can't swear, they can't talk, they can't do anything, but you trust in them. And we think about it, well, that's really ridiculous for me.
Yes.
And then we talk about the New Testament, we talk about covetousness as a dog. That's not a figure that we've erected, but it's something in our minds that we let control us. And that's just as bad. And you think about, you read about all this stuff just the other day, and think they found some type of a dinosaur 170 million years old. Well, I can't even comprehend that kind of time. But God says he formed all of this. He spake and it was done.
Yes, sir.
And it's been back.
Amen.
And then we, with the covetous, our will, some may erect an idol and actually worship God.
Very good. I think we constantly need to be reminded to be in awe of what man or God does and not what man does. Ryan and I were talking the other night because when we made our trip, Ryan, my son-in-law, wants to go to Biltmore House. I haven't been able to get over there, and I'm too cheap to spend $70. But anyway, there's part of me wants to go, and Ryan and I were talking about it, and he's been there, and just amazing. Building built when it was built. And yet, where is Mr. Vanderbilt today? Somebody probably sit down there listening and comparing notes. Now, where are the pharaohs who built these pyramids that still amaze us? I think people think they're getting closer to figure out how those things were built. But you know, they're all built with a point into the heavens, you know, pointing to whoever their God was, Allah, or whoever that was. And Pharaoh, who is supposed to be a God, buried in there with all of his worldly goods, all his riches, and he's going to take it with him to the afterlife. Well, I'm sorry, they're in museums all over the world for the day. And that's what God is just simply saying. You know, whoever thinks is great, the playing field is you're going to die. Your flesh, your grass, you're going to stand before the Lord and give account. I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong to do amazing things, great things. I appreciate inventors who have taken what God has made and used the forces and the laws that he put in place and have put things together and made life a lot simpler than it might have been otherwise. Let's be in awe of God. And I think that's good for us to be reminded. While these things should be honored, I think there's a place to honor men for some of the things they do. Remember that all that man makes is temporary and is not what makes men great in his sight. Of all the people in the world, it needs to be us who reminds people what it is to be great. I'll tell you, folks, if we understood these passages, it would make us the best personal evangelists that ever lived. These passages are something deep in our heart. We begin to think how great God is. We will want people to know this God. Now, That doesn't mean that now we've got a message that this is going to convert the millions. No. Alas, there are people today just like that. Oh, that's nice. Now let me get back to building my temple, building my house, building my life of fame and fortune, my idols. Do not pay attention to them. The end of the chapter is wrestle with this, and I think I understand verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, kiss me? And why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I first read that, I thought, are they trying to hide what they're up to from God? But the next statement says, and my just claim is passed over by my God. They have a just claim. They have a complaint. And apparently they've taken that to God and says, if God not paying attention to it, we're suffering. Are we hidden from him? Does he not see us anymore? And this could even be the remnant crying out for God's help. Why does he see us? You ever have moments like that? When you pray to God and ask him and nothing? Week, months, nothing. This may be a picture of the people of God when they went into captivity, God wondering if God had given up on them. And the answer is that the Creator never faints. He never grows weary. The young men would. The young men would faint and grow weary. That may be the soldiers, the armies of men who were of no, had no contest against the Lord when it came time for his cause to be victorious. And then verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The God who doesn't sleep, the God who's not weary, says, I will lead you, and you will not grow weary. What a great verse. What a grand promise. I'm sorry, I watched too many movies, but remember the Titans. Remember one of the guys quoting that passage. I made a closed wall rack for my son, and I put this verse on the plaque on that wall clothes rack. And hopefully when he goes in and takes his coat off the rack, you'll see that. I had another moment of him. Oak Hill High School at the time, the mascot was an eagle. But I wanted to think of this passage. How do we apply these principles today? Marlon told me the other day, when time's up, time needs to be a gym and who's teaching the book. So, anyway, we'll quit there. But I want to talk about the principle, how we apply this Sunday morning, and then we'll look at 41 and 42. I make no apologies for taking one chapter tonight, because this is just a grand chapter. Thank you.